Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 11 to 19, and we're going to be focusing on the message this morning in verses 17 to 19. Hear now the inspired word of God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Let's pray. Father, we once again come before you and would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Father, that we would be able to see, to hear, to understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, especially in this most important matter of faith, that you would increase our faith, build our faith, for we recognize, Father, that we are men and women of little faith, and we need to grow in our faith. Please be pleased, Father, to help us accomplish that task even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, perhaps the second most dreaded announcement that any student hears is when the teacher walks into the classroom and says there will be a test tomorrow. Of course, the first most dreaded is there will be a test today. But if you're a student, testing is an eventuality that cannot be avoided. Testing is one way that the professor knows how much you have learned. It's a gauge to see how successful the teaching process has been. And so testing is not only for the benefit of letting the teacher know how much progress you have made, but also it lets you know. And so testing of one sort or another is an important part of the learning process. Testing is also important when it comes to your physical health. You know, since my heart attack a number of years ago, I have to take periodic tests. Some of them are blood tests and other various tests, but one very important test is the stress test. It tells you the condition of your heart. You put on a treadmill or some other form of exercise machine, usually the treadmill, and you put your heart to work as you walk, and they increase the incline and the speed of the treadmill. And by monitoring you with various electronic monitoring equipment, they can tell how well your heart is doing. Now, I'll tell you, that test has been a big lifesaver, for we know many stories of people who went to the stress test and from there were sent immediately to the hospital for bypass surgery or stents because their heart was really in very poor condition. You see, the principle is a very simple one. You don't know the strengths and the weaknesses of your own heart until it's put to the test. Now, that's in the physical realm. The same is true in the spiritual realm. When it comes to your faith, faith of necessity must be tested. Many people profess to have faith in Christ. it's in the hour of testing that true faith is shown. Testing will also show the Christian the weakness in his faith in order that he may have it strengthened. You will never know the strength of your faith until you see it under a spiritual stress test. Oswald Chambers, that great theologian and pastor, he put it this way. Faith by its very nature must be tested and tried. And the real trial of faith is not that we find it difficult to trust God, but that God's character must be proven as trustworthy in our own minds. Never confuse the trial of faith with the ordinary disciplines of life, because a great deal of what we call the trial of faith is the inevitable result of being alive. Faith, as the Bible teaches it, is faith in God coming against everything that contradicts Him, a faith that says, I will remain true to God's character, whatever He may do. The highest and the greatest expression of faith in the whole Bible is, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Job 13:15. You see, if you are a Christian, then your faith will be tested. It's an inevitability. It is a certainty. In fact, the Apostle Peter put it very well in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12. He said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And then listen to what he says, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Have you been going through a fiery ordeal? Has your faith been tested? Then Peter says, why are you surprised? As though this is something strange. Don't be surprised, expect it. It's not a strange occurrence. The testing of your faith is necessary so that you will know the status of your spiritual health. The trials that come into your life are spiritual stress tests for your spiritual heart. And so this morning we're going to look at the faith of Abraham one more time, as given to us by the author of Hebrews, as an example of, remember, we looked at his persevering faith last week. And now we're going to look at his persevering faith under the most extreme of tests that we could ever possibly imagine. Now remember something as we look at this, and I want to do this periodically, even in this short study on faith, is remember the context that we're looking at here. This whole epistle of Hebrews is in the context of Hebrew Christians who were in danger of lapsing back to the old covenant. And what we come to chapter 11, we see that the importance of the role of faith in the life of the believer, especially in the new covenant believers. This is the hall of fame of the faithful, as many have called it. So far we've looked at Enoch, at Noah, and then Abraham. And then there's a little lapse, which we haven't covered in our short study here. But then the author of Hebrews comes back to Abraham, because Abraham faced this test, which to most of us, and especially anyone here who has children, seems inconceivable. I know it does to me. In human terms, Abraham was placed in a dilemma. Now, what is Abraham's dilemma? What was he called to do? Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Abraham, as we read from Genesis 22, was called to offer up his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, as an offering to God. I can't imagine that. God told Abraham that he wanted to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. as a burnt offering. That means first slaying him with a knife and then burning his remains. Now remember, this is the son that God had promised to him, the one he gave him in his old age. Remember that Sarah had laughed at the prospect of having a child at her advanced age. And yet, in the long run, they believed God, and God gave them a son, an answer to prayer. Isaac was an important piece in the whole plan of salvation of God, because it was clearly said it is through Isaac that the Messiah would come. And this is the son, God tells him, go take him and kill him. You see, from a human perspective, that puts Abraham in a big dilemma, doesn't it? Abraham knew that man was created in the image of God. It was a crime to kill a man. God himself showed him the severity of murder when he gave Noah the command. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Abraham knew and understood the sanctity of life. Abraham knew about the human sacrifices that were rampant in the land of Canaan. He knew that God hated and detested these sacrifices. Remember, Moloch worship was rampant in the land of Canaan. In Moloch worship, mothers and fathers would sacrifice their children to the god Moloch for special favors, for good crops, for good harvests, for many different things. We read in Scripture that this is one of the reasons that God judged the Canaanites and gave the land to the Israelites, was because of their abominations. And yet now, seemingly completely contrary to all of that, God tells Abraham, now I want you to do the same. I want you to kill your son. It seems from a human perspective that either way Abraham went, he was wrong. You know, when you add to that whole idea that it is through Isaac that his descendants, that really had to put Abraham in a quandary, in a dilemma. See, I think Abraham's faith was being tested in a way, to me, I think it's got to be the greatest test in all of Scripture. I mean, that's arguable. I mean, there's so many great tests of faith, but as a dad, as a father, and having children, I can't imagine. Could not imagine being told to take my son. And I got three of them. Abraham only had one. I couldn't imagine sacrificing any one of them. So how did Abraham respond? Well, he simply obeyed God. What was going through Abraham's mind? We don't really know. We can speculate, because Abraham was a man just like we are. I don't think it's wrong to say that there was an agony in his mind. But we don't really know what he was thinking, because the Bible doesn't tell us. All the Scripture relates to us is his obedience. He prepared to take the life of his own son. We see the same sentiment in Job. Even Job, after all the death of his children, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you know, I think this was even greater faith than Job, because Job responded that way after great tragedy in the life of his children, but Abraham was being told, no, I want you to take the life of your son. And so Abraham demonstrated his trust as he goes with Abraham. And isn't that a heartrending story as we read it in Genesis 22? Can you read that without being moved? But what we see in Abraham is his trust. And the trust that Abraham had in God is astounding. And it's manifested in several ways. First thing we see from the story so far is that Abraham trusted in the sovereignty of God. You see, when God gave Abraham the direct command to sacrifice his son on the altar, there was no argument. He didn't tell God, oh, but wait a minute, God, don't you know that's going to be a violation of one of the commandments? That would be murder. Why didn't he? Because he knew that God was sovereign over all of life. You know, God has given us laws to regulate society for our benefit. But the command of God, direct revelation from God, supersedes all laws. Was it unlawful for God to require the life of Isaac? Absolutely not. He gave him life, and he was the one who could take it away, in whatever manner and means he chose. You see, Abraham knew and trusted in the sovereignty of God, and so when he received the command from God to offer his son, the son of promise, and he was told to offer that as a sacrifice back to God, he did so, and without hesitation. You see, Abraham's faith was so strong that apart from the direct intervention of God, Isaac would have been killed by his father. And I think the text points that out so clearly. Look at verse 29 and 10 of Genesis 22. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The Holy Spirit tells us that Abraham's intention was to slay his son. You see, as far as Abraham was concerned, there was no dilemma. God spoke. He obeyed. Second thing we see in Abraham's faith and how he trusted God is that he trusted in the promise of God. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews 11. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. See, now here we're getting a little glimpse into the thinking of Abraham. In other words, while there was an apparent conflict between the promise of God to raise up descendants through Isaac and the command to kill Isaac, Abraham didn't waver. Why? Because he never doubted that God would raise up children through Isaac, even if he had to raise them from the dead. And so he took the knife and he raised it and he was ready to kill Isaac. And that leads to the third point. Abraham trusted in the power of God. He knew that God was able to raise him from the dead, and if that was the only way to keep his promise, then that's what was going to happen. You see, if Abraham doubted the power of God, or he had doubted the promise of God, would he have been so willing to obey God? I don't think so. Now, why would I say that? Well, we know that Abraham had some lapses in faith. We know that. He argued with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? 50 men. How about 45? We could do a stand-up comedy routine over that one, right? But in this matter, I believe Abraham recognized the seriousness of what God was talking about. And it was his strong faith in the promise-keeping, omnipotent God that allowed him to obey without disputing. You know, what is the number one cause of disobedience in the church today? Is it not a lack of faith? We do not trust His word, and so we do things our own way. Because we think we have to do things the way we think they're going to go, because God's way certainly can't be right, because it just doesn't make sense to us. You see, we have the manifold promises of God in His word. We have examples of His power in abundance, both in the scripture and in the last 2,000 years of church history. And yet the lack of faith is epidemic in the church. Those words that we hear, that we heard in the Garden of Eden, as God really said, resonate through the modern church. My friends, the only way Abraham, a father who loved his son, could even entertain the thought of offering his son is that he had an unwavering confidence in his God. And that is evident in all Scripture as it speaks of Abraham. Listen carefully to the Old Testament again. Genesis 22, starting in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder." And then notice carefully what he says. "And we will worship and return to you." Even going up there, Abraham knew one way or another Isaac was coming back. He says it in advance. That's amazing faith. He believed that if he had to kill his own son, that to keep his promise, because he knows that God is the promise-keeping God who never lies, who has never reneged on one of his promises, one of his covenants. And when he promised that it was through Isaac that the whole world would be blessed, he said, even if I kill him, then he's going to raise him from the dead. And don't worry, men, we're going to come back as soon as we finish our worship. That is amazing faith. Fourth way, Abraham showed his obedience, or by his obedience, showed his love for God. In fact, Abraham showed that he loved God more than anyone or anything else, even his own son. You see, faith is a demonstration of love. You know, when we did our study in Hebrews a number of years ago, we looked at the relationship of faith, hope, and love. And we saw how those three cannot be separated in the life of the Christian. And Abraham trusted God. He had faith in Him and he hoped in Him. In fact, Paul even says in another portion of Scripture that he hoped against hope. He had hope even when there appeared to be no hope. I think it can easily be argued that no one in all of Scripture faced a test of his faith as Abraham did on that day when he was told to offer his own son. And Abraham passed that test. You know, and that type of faith is rewarded by God. How so? Look at verse 19. "He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." You know, we've studied many times, and especially now, the importance of faith in the life of a Christian. We saw at the beginning of this chapter that without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, the old hymn says. It is by faith that mountains are moved. We're told in Scripture that even this faith the size of a mustard seed will accomplish great things for God. And the child of God will be rewarded for his faith. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave about the servants who were entrusted with certain amounts of money? Two of them invested money for their master, and remember the response of the master? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." You see, here's something that we need to focus on, especially in 21st century America, where success success is the standard by which everything is measured. The Bible teaches this principle. It's not the greatness of the works that you do that are important. It's the greatness of the faith behind those works that will bring about reward from heaven. Let me say that again. It's not the greatness of the works that you do that are important. Most of you will never stand in Madison Square Garden and preach the gospel to thousands of people. Many of you will never have the opportunity to set foot on soil where the gospel has never been preached before and have the privilege of, for the very first time, bringing the gospel message to a primitive tribe and seeing a whole culture change as the gospel message comes. Most of us will never have that opportunity. So it's not the greatness of the works that you do that are important. It's the greatness of the faith behind those works that will bring about reward in heaven. There are two elderly women. I won't name them from the pulpit, but if you want, I'll name them afterwards. Who pray for my family every... They're not members of this church. That pray for me and my family every single day. Every day. And I'm only one of probably 100 people that they pray for every single day. I think that those women will have highly exalted places in heaven. Probably higher than some of the well-known people that we see on television because of the greatness of their faith. The faithfulness that they demonstrate in praying for people like me and my family every day and maybe never even see the fruit of their prayers. But that's faith. It's the greatness of the faith behind the works that will bring about reward from heaven. And so Abraham's faith was rewarded, and he received Isaac back, and the scripture tells us, as though he were dead. See, according to the scripture, Isaac was as good as dead. He was as good as dead as if Abraham had actually put the knife right through his chest. You know, there are some who question whether or not Abraham would have killed his son. They say that he knew that God would stop him. Well, that's great talking now, 3,000-4,000 years after the incident, having this story being one of the most frequently told. But at the time it happened, nothing like this had ever happened before. God had never directed anybody to do anything like this before. And the scripture is clear that Abraham believed and he was ready. And were it not for the intervention of God himself, Isaac was as good as dead. And so the scripture says that as a reward for that faithfulness, Abraham received him back as though from the dead. You know, and here in the Old Testament, we see a figure or a type of the resurrection of the dead. Abraham believed that God was able to raise men from the dead. And that goes to the very heart of the Christian message. God raises men from the dead. And even as he raises men from physical graves, he raises men who are spiritually dead to life everlasting. You see, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know, there are a number of applications in this rather brief story, but there are just so many things. You know, the author of Hebrews gives us Abraham as an example to encourage us in our faith. You know, each of us goes through various trials and tribulations in this life, and all different, because each of us is in different circumstances. And we can learn many lessons from Abraham. And that's actually the whole purpose of our message today, is to learn some lessons from Abraham. And the first application that I want to bring out is this, and that is that God brings trials to our lives to test our faith. We're all sons of Abraham, and as such, we have no expectation that we should escape the trials of faith. There is a certainty of trouble in the life of a Christian, so don't be surprised when they come. We looked at that from 1 Peter just a few moments ago. Now, that's just a basic one. Don't be surprised when it comes. Sometimes I have to laugh a little bit when a Christian enters into trials and they'll come and they'll sit in front of me and they go, "Pastor, but why me?" If you sat in front of me, you know what my response is. Why not? We're asking the wrong question. Don't be surprised, Peter says. Now, there's a number of other applications. Second, the measure of those trials is proportioned by God. This is a very crucial one. Since these trials come from God, as a test of your faith, He will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you are able to handle. You also know, if you've ever come before me in any sort of a counseling situation, there's two verses that I always have you memorize, and one of them is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. See, now this is probably one of the greatest sources of comfort for the Christian. You see, even if you are the victim of an assault from Satan himself, as a Christian, you must understand that Satan is only a pawn in the hand of our Heavenly Father. Now, you see how important our theology is. Aren't you glad you're in a Reformed church? You see, because there are some churches that will teach that Satan has his run and God does virtually nothing. God, in fact, some of them teach that God's powerless to affect Satan unless you ask him. But the Scripture teaches Satan, in his most powerful moment, is nothing but a pawn in the hand of God. And if you're a believer, the promise is that God will not allow Satan to do anything to you that he does not want him to. And he will mete out the power of Satan, just as Job, he had to ask permission to touch Job, and he could only go as far as God gave him. How much more so in the new covenant era? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the good news. The bad news is this. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, God makes no such promise. Satan can have his way with you. And in fact, someone who is excommunicated from the church is delivered over to Satan that he can have his way as a test to see if you're a true believer or not. But all at the hand of God. But what a blessing for the Christian. Because we know that no matter how bad things seem to get, it will be no worse than what we can handle. The promise of God. Third, victory over the temptation then is absolutely possible for the Christian. Look again at 1 Corinthians 10:13. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape. If you find yourself in circumstances that you're wondering, say, boy, this, it seems like there's no way out, you just haven't looked hard enough. Because Jesus through the Holy Spirit to Paul says, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. Notice too that it comes, this is very important. Look at the first part of 1 Corinthians 10:13 again. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And before the promise that you're going to be able to endure it and that there'll be a way of escape and everything else, notice that one important phrase. And God is faithful. See, this doesn't even depend upon our faith. God is faithful, and He will guarantee that it is not more than you can handle. And there will always be a way of escape. Fourth application we can take from this is that the testing of our faith is for our own good. You see, testing, as we looked at earlier, is an absolute necessity for your spiritual growth and your spiritual well-being. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, every test that comes upon you by God has a goal. And one of those goals is that it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, tribulation is meant for a purpose, to bring about perseverance and character. And hope. There's a reason. And so Paul says, therefore, we exult in them. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. These are promises of God. Therefore, as we approach trials of life, we can do so with confidence. Fifth, application, and that is this, based upon what we've looked at, the Christian then ought not to be afraid of trials. Since they are for our own good, since they are meted out in direct proportion to what we need, we approach trouble from a different perspective than the non-believer. And Peter says in chapter 1 of his first epistle, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even the testing of our faith will be held up to the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ at the revelation of Him. James says in chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Boy, that's a tough one. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, according to that, if you're not having testing of your faith, you're lacking something. You know, it's never easy to go through great trouble. But you can experience great joy even in the midst of that trouble. Now, I want you to remember, let me just refresh your memories a little bit. Remember, we're not talking, when we talk about joy, we're not talking about laughing and joking. We're not talking about the Toronto blessing. The Bible, the biblical definition of joy is that of a calm delight. We can have a calm delight in our Savior even in the midst of great trials of life. If you want to understand what I'm talking about, go to your bookshelves, dust off Fox's Book of Martyrs, and read a little bit. probably just don't read it before you go to sleep. Do it in the afternoon. It might disturb your sleep a little bit. But when we read of some of those great saints and the way they approached death, the way they approached life even when they saw their families being slain, the unwavering trust that they had in their Savior, and the calm delight that they had in Him, even in the midst of great trouble, that's an encouragement to us. The sixth application is, when there is a direct command of Scripture, the very Word of God, it must be obeyed even when you don't understand it. Even if it runs contrary to your reasoning. You see, even as Abraham didn't know how was God going to keep his promise if he killed his son, he was willing to obey anyway. He didn't understand it. You see, when the Scripture speaks very clearly and plainly on a subject, you must obey it even if you think you're going to suffer harm as a result of it. So when the Scripture says, thou shalt not bear false witness, that a lying tongue is an abomination, even though you know speaking the truth is not going to be pleasant, it may cost you something. It may cost you your job. We must obey God. Seventh, you must be willing to love God more than anything or anyone else on earth. As much as Abraham loved his only son Isaac, he loved God more. You see, and that kind of love manifested itself in great faith. You know, love of things and even love of family and friends is not placed behind, if it's not placed behind love for God, it will detract from your faith. Notice how Abraham didn't waver in the face of losing his only son, having to do something that had to be agonizing his soul. And yet, what are some of the things that we put in front of God? Some pleasurable things. Indulging the flesh. But even if you place the love of your child before God, the Scripture says you're on dangerous ground. And then, of course, self-love is the greatest hindrance to true faith. Because the Scripture says that regardless of how much we love other people, we all really love ourselves more than anything else. And that can't be. The eighth application is, when faced with great problems that may even seem overwhelming, faith is strengthened by focusing on the nature and the attributes of God. Let me say that again. When faced with great problems that may even seem overwhelming, faith is strengthened by focusing on the nature and attributes of God. You see, Abraham knew that God would never break a promise. He also knew that he had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he trusted that God was going to do something. And therefore he obeyed. My friends, what you need to do is read your Bible and get to know who God is. When you get to know, really know the love of God, when you know the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and all those other characteristics and attributes that make Him uniquely God, then your faith will be increased. If you focus on yourself and the here and now, then you will waver. Ninth, when faced with great difficulties, you must shut your ears and eyes to all ungodly counsel. You know, when trouble comes, here's one of PJ's axioms, okay? So you can write this, laminate it for your wallet if you like. When trouble comes, so does an abundance of advice. If you've ever been in trouble, you know this, right? All of a sudden, everybody's a sage or a seer. But here's another thing you can add to that. Most of it is very ungodly. Job's wife told him, curse God and die. His three friends were not much better. You see, when we come into trials and tests of faith, the only sure counsel is from the Word of God. Now, the Scripture certainly tells us that we should seek counsel. But as you know, the only role that a Christian counselor should ever play in your life is leading you into the Word of God. If you ever hear of a Christian counselor who's giving you the words of Freud and Adler and Skinner and Rogers, Maslow, you name them, then he's not giving you godly counsel. The role of the Christian counselor in the counseling room is to lead you into the Word of God and allow God the Holy Spirit to do the work through the Word on your heart. Tenth application. Our faith must be built upon the fundamental principles of the Word of God. You see, if you don't know the Word of God, you're not going to grow in your faith. It's that simple. If you don't know the Word of God, you will not trust God. If you have weak faith, if you don't trust God, then you will fail when trouble comes into your life. But you want to know something? If that has happened, God has done that to show you that you need to strengthen your faith. So if you look back on your life and say, oh my goodness, you know, I just had this big test of faith in my life and I failed. Woe is me. No, not woe is you. Blessed are you because God has shown you a weakness in your life and that's why he brought it in and now you just strengthen your faith. You see the point? There is no room in the Christian's life for woe is me. Jesus took the woe. Blessed are you, the Scripture says. And so if you have weak faith, and God has shown that to you, then you're blessed. Now work on your faith. The 11th. And I only have 12, so. When God tests you, it is never an incitement to sin. God never tries to trip you up. Ever. The goal of his testing is always to build you up in your faith. And so even when he puts circumstances in front of you where he knows that you're not going to pass a test, it's to show you that weakness in your life so that you may take courage from that, rely on him, and build you up in your faith. 12th, when you have victory in the test of faith, you may expect rewards even in this life. I'm not saying that you will always get rewards in this life, but you can expect some. John Owen said this, faith obtaining the victory in great trials as suffering for truth, parenthetical, and carrying us through difficult duties of obedience shall have a reward even in this life in many unspeakable spiritual privileges and advantages. You know, one of those rewards is also spoken of by Owen. He said, this is the glory of faith, that it can spiritually compose the soul in the midst of all storms and temptations. I used to have a cartoon hanging on the walls of the homicide squad of my work there. And it said, if you can keep your head when everyone else around you is losing theirs, you obviously don't understand the situation. But that's not true for the Christian. If you can keep your head when everyone else around you is losing theirs, you have great faith. You know, no student really enjoys the testing process, but it's a very necessary part of the whole process of education so you can learn where your weaknesses are. No one really looks forward to a stress test with their heart. I can attest to that personally. But they serve a very useful purpose in pointing out weaknesses that can be corrected. And as I mentioned before, many lives have been saved because of these tests. How much more important are the tests of our faith? Abraham endured one of the most severe tests that anyone could ever imagine, and he passed. And what an example he is for us today. Christian, I would ask you this morning to examine yourself. How do you fare during the testing of your faith? Read God's word more and more and get to know him. To know him is to trust him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you can't imagine the peace and the joy that the scriptures speak about. And you know in your heart that something is missing. I would plead with you to repent of your sin. And especially at this time of the year, as we talk about the incarnation and we see signs all around, remember this: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then I'd like to sing hymn 580, I think. Closing this message with "It Is Well With My Soul" just seems to be such an appropriate way of doing so. So let's pray, and then we'll stand together and sing hymn number 580, "It Is Well With My Soul." Father, as we bring this service to a close, we thank you for meeting with us this morning. And Father, especially by giving us the example of your servant Abraham, Father, help us in our faith. We recognize, Father, that we all have weaknesses in our faith. Help us, Father, to build ourselves in our faith. That, Father, that we would come to know you, to trust you, that we would love you more than anything else in this world. And, Father, then help us to spread that faith, share that faith with all we come in contact with. Give us, Father, that joy, that calm delight, even in the midst of great sorrow, great tribulation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.